The life of Christ has been a magnetic point of discussion, speculation, and worship for over 2,000 years. In his writings, John, a simple fisherman from ancient Israel, tells his account of life with Jesus of Nazareth. He presents an account of the man who changed his life, and through his account has changed the life of many more. Join us as we explore Jesus, who came full of grace and truth, through the eyes and the voice of John's Gospel.
Good morning, Terra Nova. My name is Ed, and I serve as one of the pastors here. I welcome you here today. We've been going through the Gospel according to St. John, and we've shifted from the large, busy narrative of the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth as witnessed by John to a small collection of his choice followers with whom he now shares his final words before he will be taken from them, beaten, murdered publicly. He's fully aware of the balance that's going on. They're not. To them, it's another night with the rabbi. They've learned more. They've grown, just as anyone in this room would say who has spent time following after Jesus. There's always more to know about this infinite one. But we don't know what the next thing is. That's where that faith and trust part comes in. This scene that we're going to be reading in John chapter 17 happens immediately before his arrest. This is the last piece he will hand to his apostles before he's taken from them. Can you feel the gravity that you would have if you knew you were going to be leaving people you loved? You knew somehow that you were about to be taken from them. You need to say something to sisters, brothers, children, or parents. You would weigh it out carefully. And what he does is he prays. If you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 17, please. If you don't, just put your hand up upstairs or down. There'll be someone who will be happy to bring you a Bible so that you can see as we go through the reading. I invite you to open your hearts as we open the Word of the Lord, John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it's our prayer today that you would help us hear from your Son's prayer, to understand the heart of Christ, to understand the purpose of prayer, to see something more in our trust and our conversation and our exposure and our time with you. Lord, we confess we're a people who operate far too frequently without close connection to you. So it's my prayer for me and for all in this room that you would nudge us, you would push us, you would bring us to a place where we would be people who in our critical moments and in our simple moments turn to you in prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Prayer is a hard topic to teach on for a lot of reasons. One, because we're so different as people, and we come from different traditions in different places, and whether your church is different ethnically in tradition or is one of the Christian family divides, you probably pray differently. And if you are one kind of personality, your prayers will come out one way and another way. And what happens a lot of times with prayer is these ways become so habitualized that prayer becomes almost a formality. And with some people, you can almost predict the way they're going to pray before they even pray. There are those of us who have found comfort in great theological statements, and you've probably prayed with those people. And when you pray with those people, they talk about, oh Lord, and your majestic salvation for your people, who have given justification and sanctification and called your redeemed unto eternal life. And there's that stained glass quality to that prayer. And it's legitimate to pray theology, but if we get stuck there, we've lost something. There are some prayers that are reduced simply to emotional moans. And it'll sound like talking to Jesus is a deep tissue massage if you're with these people. Oh, Lord. It's like that got the knot out right there. Oh, Jesus. And there's something positive to having emotional content to your prayer. Even when we can't fully communicate our emotional content, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is there to take our groanings that we can't pray. We can't verbalize some of our frustration or pain. And he'll take that and do that. There are those who fall into what's called the prayer of the just. Father, I just want to ask that you would just be with us today and just help us to just get through what we're going to do and just be with us and just... And they go on and on and on, and just becomes the prayer. There's what I call the Ponce de Leon prayer. These guys wander around claiming everything for God. Lord, we claim this room and we claim this time, and they're just sticking like Jesus flags everywhere they pray. So prayer is sometimes a hard thing to talk about. We come from very different places. Even the postures are different. Do you pray standing? Do you kneel? Do you sit? Do you look up? Do you look down? We could divide a room over formalities of prayer, styles of prayer, and habits of prayer. But the Bible doesn't seem to present prayer in one methodological or formalized way. It'd be hard because Paul says pray without ceasing. And if that meant you constantly had to be, you know, eyes closed, kneeling, driving is really difficult. Think about that sometime. But prayer without ceasing has more to do with the soul being in open dialogue with its God. Now, that's something different. That allows for everyone's personality. That allows for everyone's style. That allows for everyone's place. On a personal note, for me, this has been a time where I've been challenged ministry-wise and family-wise, and I've found what that's like, to be praying constantly, more often, when I'm in the midst of a conversation, being in my heart saying, Lord, I need some help with this. I'm not sure how to sort this one out. This isn't one I can control easily. By the way, for those monitoring my control freak tendencies, my pool was in perfect balance all weekend. The pH, alkalinity, chlorine was... So thank you for praying for me about that. The Bible models prayer as this language of a soul. It's emotive. It's a harvest of intimacy and reality. For those who we see pray, there isn't posturing. There isn't a pretense. When we see King David and we read the Psalms, there are rivers of emotions. They're not theological statements. A lot of times, he's asking questions. Why, oh God, is it like this? And he's suffering through these things. Other people will pray out of their confession, where Isaiah will say, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And there are people who will pray simply out of praise. When you read the Psalms, you find again and again psalms that just say, because of who you are, because of what you do, I speak to you, and I say these things to you. It's not that God's forgetful or needs to hear those things. It's the other way around. It's that when we see those revealed, if we really see this God the Bible talks about, we will feel compelled to worship him. And for each of those kinds of prayer, for the need, for the confession, for the praise, we have a counselor, we have a shepherd, we have a Lord who hears these things. Jesus models prayer for us And I have determined that the person to base a life imitation on is Jesus the Christ. Other people have good qualities. They have shared them. I have learned much from my friends and family. But if there's one place where I want to track, where I desire to have my life follow, it's after him. So when I look at what I see in the Bible about Jesus in prayer, I'm surprised there are only glimpses. You see it's there. There are moments in the Gospels where it says he got up very early before the disciples and he went to a quiet place and he prayed. In the midst of some of the busiest times of ministry, he intentionally did the thing that we don't like to do, to get up early and to go somewhere by yourself and to say there's something more important than the busy calendar of my day. That's how Jesus lived. That the prayer piece was more important and preceded the activity piece. I hear that and I realize in my own life, I don't have things lined up the way they should be prayer-wise. The prayer piece is more important than and precedes the activity pieces. Jesus is seen praying briefly at times. He prays at the tomb of Lazarus as the one Jesus loves is raised from the dead. And he prays like a worshiper there. He says, I pray that you'd raise him, not for me, Lord. I know what you do, Father. But so that all these will be able to see. And I see in Jesus' prayer a constancy of selflessness. His prayers are for others. He stands in the gap as a priest. And then there's this time where he teaches prayer. His disciples come to him and say, Rabbi, John the Baptist had followers, and they had a prayer 101 class. Please teach us to pray. It's not right that we don't know how. And he teaches them the prayer that in Christianity, across all divides, is the most repeated prayer, the Lord's Prayer. I'm looking forward to this coming year, actually working through a series on that prayer, because it's fascinating to break up the components and preach it through. And then there's this prayer, which is the longest prayer of Jesus's we have in John chapter 17. It's a critical and heavy moment. Maybe that's why it's long. We know there's even more prayer this night than John includes. The other gospel writers will tell us in this night before he's arrested, he's praying with such intensity and fervor that it says he's sweating as though he were bleeding from a head wound. If you've ever seen someone bleed from a head wound, they're very vascular. It comes down like sheets. His sweat was coming down in sheets, just the intensity of that prayer. And I don't know if you've ever seen people pray intensely. I mean, very few times I've seen people pray with a body intensity that was physical, where they were sweating, where they were moving. I remember being in seminary, and there was a chapel done by the Korean students. And they showed a film of a border prayer for family members who were in North Korea. And they were praying because they knew Christ was not allowed to be spoken of in that land. And they wanted desperately for their families to hear about Christ. And I always viewed Koreans, and especially just the way it's in the seminary, as a very reserved people. These people were emotional. They were wailing on the floor. They were pounding the ground, begging God. So we know there was an intensity in the night of Gethsemane when Jesus said, Lord, if there's another way than the one I'm about to carry for all these people, please give me that way. But nevertheless, your will be done. And this prayer that John records in the segment that we just read echoes that same beginning. Jesus' prayers always are about glorifying God. The Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. The prayer at the tomb before Lazarus is risen. Lord, this is so that they may see your glory. This prayer, glorify me that I may glorify you. It's a regular piece and the first piece of Jesus' prayers that he worships. When we're seeing God revealed and we're speaking back to him, worship is the natural reflexive response of the believer. That's just how it is. If our prayers are being born out of our to-do lists, I would challenge you and say you're not praying in response to God. You're praying out of response to your situation. You're not looking at God. You're looking at all your stuff. And you're going, God, help me have more money. Help me like this person. Help this kid behave better. Help this grade to happen here. You're just praying on this level instead of seeing God first. Because when you look at him first, there seems to be worship that comes from it. The glorification, the elevation of God within the Trinity is that perfect and mysterious balance that we talked about in weeks past. There's a relationship that exists without any of the virus of ego. They constantly lift up one another and glorify one another, and it's good. No one's worried who got credit, where the design project was put in terms of another place, who got what billing on a web page. There's just this lifting up of the other. There's no poison to it. And Jesus says, I want that to happen. And then he has this great line at the end of that section of prayer where he says in verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And it's a prophecy that Jesus will return to that way of being with the Trinity that happened in what we call eternity past, before this construct of time and space existed. And Jesus will not just rise from the dead. That's why the ancient creeds make such a big deal out of this. They don't just say he rose. They say he rose and ascended into heaven. Because when he ascended into heaven, the full glorification was complete. There was another way now that was secure. All things had been righted. Things had moved from left to right fully. The cycle had been completed. If he got up from the dead and that was it and never ascended, the Trinity would be ruined. All who God was would be destroyed forever and sacrificed. And the sacrifice of Christ's life would have left God damaged. This is an important piece. The ascension is the return to eternity of the one who will be the high priest. He then moves on, and the majority of the time of chapter 17 is praying for other people. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. You gave them to me. They've kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me. They've received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they're yours. All mine are yours. And yours are mine. And I'm glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them and not lost one of them, except the son of destruction, Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Jesus now moves from praying like an Old Testament Levite, the priests who worshiped God, to praying like the Old Testament priests who prayed for the people. He's still fulfilling that role of Jesus the high priest, but his prayers become focused on what these people know. First, he defines them. He defines them as people who have been given to him by the Father because the Father gave the word to them and they believed the word. There's been a lot of arguing in our family, and by that I mean Christianity, over 2,000 years. A lot. We've argued over East and West. We've argued over how to pray, as we mentioned earlier. We've argued over styles of worship. We've had serious church splits over if people used electric or acoustic instrumentation, people. We have found a lot of reasons to fight over 2,000 years. And yet Jesus, in this moment that he knows is the last one with his apostles, explains to them who his people are, and he gives no code of regulation. He gives no particular brand. He gives no style of worship. He says that these are they who have been given by the Father out of the world. They've been given the word and have kept the word. They're people who have a relationship with God. They've received something from God. They received his word. It's what a good father does. A good father provides what the sons and daughters need to get by in this world. When God created Adam, the first thing he gave Adam was his word. This is where you live. You have domain over this. Do not eat from this tree. On the day you eat it, you will surely die. Second Adam, Jesus comes to God's people and he gives the word. The Father is one who initiates and provides. Now, sometimes when people talk about the Bible, we get uncomfortable because we've seen it misused violently at times. I mean, there are people out there who quote the Bible like it's a weapon. The Bible's main purpose is to get us to a relationship with a living person. It's never meant to be an end in itself. The people who stop with the Bible as a knowledge unto itself, those are the people who constantly bumped with Jesus. Those are the Pharisees. In today's world, we might find them to be angry fundamentalists. But Jesus, when he confronted those who did just that, said, "These are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you may have life." So the word is given by the Father to prepare people to know the truth. And then it said that they believe Jesus is from God. And they believe because they know the truth. Something about knowing the truth that's really good. Because you're sure of it. You're absolutely sure. I don't like gambling much. I do play poker, and it's not a theological reason I don't like gambling. I don't like to lose, and it's just a risk, and I could. Poker, I'll play. I'll make bets when I know something is true, because then it's not gambling, right? And it says they know the truth. I had a friend who was convinced in a delusional psychotic moment that Christopher Walken was the Green Goblin in Spider-Man. I've been trained to deal with people who have lost grip on reality, so I tried to talk him out of this and said it was Willem Dafoe. But now he would hear none of it. So eventually, I decided to make a bet with him because I knew it wasn't really a bet. I knew. It was something that I knew Willem Dafoe was, and we looked it up on IMDb, and sure enough, Willem Dafoe was the Green Goblin, Spider-Man. That's like in this passage where Jesus says, they've received them and have come to know the truth that I came from you and believed you sent me. It's not a faith that's like a gamble. They came to know that I came from you and believed that you sent me. They were given knowledge, they were given a basis for truth, and their faith is not something they're acting on blindly in a foggy mystery. It's because they know that, they're living their life out on that. It's like making the bet at that point. You're now saying, because I know Jesus has been sent from God, I will live my life following after him. Because you're so sure of it. The largest percentage of this time he spends praying for other people, which tells me something else about prayer. We as people need prayer. We really do. And the way I think that we have it most in this community at Terra Nova is the small Bible study groups. If you're a regular part of this church and not in one, I would encourage you to be in one. Because at the end of almost all of them, people will just kind of break up, sometimes men and women, sometimes they'll stay together, and they'll just say, what do you need prayer about? And it's not just voicing your prayer. Sometimes it's someone else who's been through it, sharing some wisdom about the situation you're in. Sometimes it's having other people just pray over you. But if you're a person who's living a prayerless life and you need to be people who are like the ones Jesus was praying for, be involved with other people. And he prays for them specifically to be sanctified. That's the final word that he uses. Sanctify them in this truth that they know, because they live in a world where they don't belong. They live as pilgrims. I kind of have two favorite modern worship songs. Pilgrim Song that we sang just before the sermon, and Infinite Divine. And Pilgrim Song expresses beautifully the dissonance of belonging to Christ and being in a world in which we don't really belong because it's not fully sorted out yet. And that's his prayer for these people, that they become sanctified through this process of living in the world. Now, we talked about John's definition of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the sinful pride of life, and that all these things are passing away. If you are a materialist, please hear the testimony of every junkyard out there. You will lose your stuff. If you are a hedonist who's living only for your pride and pleasure, please hear the testimony of every graveyard out there. You will go from this world. Jesus says they're not of this world. They're not following those things. All those things are there, but to be sanctified is to follow after Christ, to become Christ-like. And like prayer, that's not a one pattern fits all. We're all coming from different points and being called to one objective point, Jesus. And the way you get there, the way that you're comfortable expressing that, may be different from someone else. For some of you, you may find that following after Christ is giving to other people. And that's the way you're saying, I love Jesus. For some of you, it may be with using gifts of teaching and helping other people. And that's how you say that. For some of you, it may just be the presence, that you love to be with people. I have friends who absolutely love going to like hospital visits and being with the suffering out of their devotion to Christ. How you're sanctified, how you're Christ-like, is a process that will happen that will be unique between you and Jesus working out in this world. There's a final piece of Jesus' prayer, and it's for the future. He prays this, I do not ask for these only, the ones who are there, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as the Father, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The first thing he prays is for these other people, which is an amazing comfort. If you're a person who wishes you were mentioned in the Bible, there you are. For all those who would believe because of the testimony of these. Far off continents, every Christian believer in Asia, Africa, every Christian believer near in Clifton Park or Troy, every one of them, Jesus knew and prayed for. And I don't think it was just a prayer that had no real basis or intimacy with those people. For remember, this is a being who is not linear and bound by time, present and aware of all things before, the end from the beginning. I remember an older Christian telling me one time as I was just sorrowing over some sins that I'd committed after I'd become a Christian and felt so wrong that I could never go back to God and God could never love me again because I'd violated the love that he had. And he said, do you realize that Jesus knew every sin you would ever commit when he gave his life for you on the cross? That there's nothing that's pushed you further away from him except your own guilt and your inability to accept that he knew exactly for whom he died. Jesus prays for all these believers. And then he prays for them to be one, that there wouldn't be division in there anymore. Now, we can talk about the large divisions and say, oh, we wish this split in the 1100s didn't happen and this split in the 1500s. But we really can't do anything about those divisions. Where I want to challenge you, Terra Nova, you Christian who is here today, are to fix the divisions that you know in your life. The people with whom you have quiet tension. You have fake peace with them. You smile and say hi, but you have something against them. It's got to be fixed. The people that you criticize because they're different, silence the criticisms and bless God if they're following him. Jesus prays for those who are to come to be as one as he and the Father are one. And then he prays for them to have one last thing. He doesn't pray for them to have a better government to run things. He doesn't pray for them to have a greater religious temple to worship in. He prays repeatedly for them to know the love of the Father. That's what he wants. That's what he wants for us. There's these stories about the apostles, and you never know what ones are true, right? I mean, stories get passed around about your average folks, and they elevate. When it comes to the apostles, who knows? I mean, I was in Italy visiting my father's hometown where he hadn't been, you know, since he was a boy, and they started telling me my father was going to buy the New York Yankees at one point in his life. And I had to assure them, no, he was never going to buy the New York Yankees. He never had that kind of money. No, it's true. And around this town, that was it. A guy from our town almost bought the New York Yankees. Forget it. I mean, that was the myth. There was no convincing them otherwise. There's a historical story about John. True or not, I don't know. That when he was put in exile and when people would go to him where he was on the island of Patmos and ask him to teach, that he would come out and say repeatedly only one thing. God loves you. Love each other. And people would ask him for more and deeper, and he would say, no. God loves you. Love each other. Jesus, at the end of this prayer, the last moment before the cops are going to come in and pull him away, repeatedly tells these people and prays to his Father, let them know the love you have for me and the love you have for them. He uses the word Father repeatedly because he wants them to know a Father knows you like no one else. He's there when you are born, as you're becoming aware of who you are, as you're struggling with things in your life, your Father knows pieces of you that you don't even remember. The Father knows you. The Father in heaven knows you intimately. Thoughts and motives, incidents, all of it. The Father wants you to know him. The good Father wants to spend time with his Son. And ultimately, the Father is to be trusted because the Father provides. He gave the world Christ. Now, here's the problem. A rebellious child will look at the Father, whether good or bad, and say, I don't really want that. The prophet Isaiah says that God quotes to the prophet and says, I have raised up children, but they have rebelled against me, says the Lord. Even a good father can have children rebel. And when a child rebels, they don't want to believe they are known by the Father. They think, he doesn't understand me, right? I mean, that's every, like, angry teenage line. That guy doesn't understand me at all. Been there. I mean, I've owned that one. They don't believe that the Father can be trusted. He's just running his thing. He's just trying to control my life. They don't stay close. The prayer that Jesus had for these his believers and for you, the ones who would come later, would be, whether true or not, what it was said the Apostle John preached. God the Father, who knows you intimately, loves you greatly, can be trusted, has provided a means for salvation for you in Christ, and wishes you to be one with him forever. The band's going to come up at this time, and we're going to celebrate communion. It's one of those unifying pieces, sort of like the Lord's Prayer, one of those things in any Christian church you go to, you're going to find the table there. And I want to pull back to the Bible and get its perspective on the Lord's table rather than, you know, something we might come up with in a creed. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church at Corinth, wrote this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, which was the same night he prayed this prayer, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Folks, three things happen. We look to the past and we say, Jesus died for us. We move forward in the present and say, we are a community of pilgrims who come to him for cleansing because of his sacrifice. And we are a community of faith who believes he will return. I invite all who have that faith to come and receive the with people upstairs and downstairs holding the communion trays. Just take the matzah and dip in the wine or grape juice, whichever is right for you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, our prayers are often small and simple, but we want them to be from the heart. So we ask that we could sit with you, our dearly beloved Father. You've called us to have childlike faith. And as men and women, we've often forgotten what that is. Please peel away years, soften hardness, and bring us back to a place where we can look to you and say, you know us, you provide for us, and we trust you. We look to you, and you are our hero and our Savior. Father, it's our prayer that you would help us as we look around to be what the Lord asked us to be, his hands and feet in this time, in this place. Not to be caught up in the things that can really steal a lifetime away of money, of pride, of power. But to be freed to be servants again. We thank you, our beloved Jesus, for what you've done for us. And we celebrate the tragedy and miracle of your death and resurrection again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We stand with us.